Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
The 35th chapter of Jeremiah, I hope you have an outline. If you don't, there's one up here in the front pew. It's a very unusual little chapter. It makes a complete whole in itself. It's talking about a group of folks that we don't hear much about called the Rechabites. And I think this will be a very interesting little sidelight into the life of Jeremiah, as well as these people we don't know a whole lot about. Jeremiah, as all the prophets do, used some symbolic action. I heard about a guy who preached the commencement exercise for Hardin-Simmons University, and he wore a black tailed suit, you know, cummerbund and ruffled front and Bermuda shorts. And that was meant to exemplify the sermon he was talking about, but the administration really got upset with him. Symbolic action is a radical way of communicating something, and Jeremiah is going to use that to communicate a truth to Judah through these rather unusual, rather cloistered people. Okay, so I hope you'll turn to Jeremiah 35. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, sons of Josiah, king of Judah, saying. Now, it's obvious the book of Jeremiah is out of chronological order. So if you look at chapter 34 and down in verse 2, it says, so go and speak to Zedekiah. Well, if you remember your history, Zedekiah is the last king, way down close to the end, around 587. But Jehoiakim is several kings up. We're down around 560. So it's hard sometimes to find exactly the dates in here, but the book is really out of chronological order. It's hard for us to jump around from place to place, but that's the way the book is. Now, notice it says, go to the house of the Rechabites. Well, if you'll notice over here in verse 7, it says, and you shall not build a house. These people didn't live in houses. They lived in tents. And they wouldn't go into a city. And so it's really unusual that here they are in the city of Jerusalem, and it says go to their house. Well, really, this is the use of the word house. That doesn't mean building, but means family, clan, group. And so I would retranslate, go to the family of the Rechabites. That's what we're talking about, not the house. It's not a physical structure they're going to, but the clan. Go see this group of people. That's what it's talking about. Now, the Rechabites are mentioned a couple of times in the Bible, not very often. I've mentioned for you there the couple of times that it's specific. In 1 Chronicles 2:55, it tells us something about their origin. And in Judges 1, and I think it's Judges 1:16, yeah, instead of 17. Judges 1:16 tells us that they were of the Kenite family. Now, the Kenites were not Jewish, they're Arabs. And they are a nomadic tribe that lives south of Judah, down the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula. Who else do you know is a Kenite, biblically? Anybody remember? Moses' first wife, his father-in-law, Jethro, was a Midianite. Well, Midianite and Kenite, the same group. Which group is larger, I'm not sure. But they're related together. So Moses' wife, these are relatives. And these were always, every time we meet them in the Old Testament, they're very committed to Yahweh. Matter of fact, they are more committed than the Jewish people around them quite often. And we'll see about their founder in just a moment, or at least the man who gave them these strange rules where he's mentioned. But that's the two places it's mentioned. They are very nomadic, which means they have kept the lifestyle of the people of Israel in the desert. They could be identified today with the Bedouin. Any of you ever been to Israel or seen some footage of that? Even in modern Israel, you'll be driving down a road and you can look over to the side when you're in Judah and there will be camels running around, and you look around, you find a black Bedouin tent out there. And they'll just pick up stakes and they'll be there one day and be gone the next. And that's the kind of folks these were. But they're in the city of Jerusalem because of the war. All right? But notice what it says. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them. Bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now, why would God do this? God is using the idiosyncrasies of this very small tribe to prove a point about Judah. Now, one of the things that the Rechabites would not do is they would not drink any wine. Now, God knew that. God is going to test these people to show how committed they are to their ancient family pattern and how uncommitted Judah is to their ancient family pattern. And so he tells Jeremiah, go in the temple, get a room there, get some wine, set the tables, bring this whole family there, which tells us it's not a very big family, offer them wine to drink, see what happens. Okay? Then I took Ralph, the son of Jeremiah, I don't know how to pronounce that thing either. Four A's and a J and a Z and an H just don't make for my tongue. So wherever you want to call that dude, call him. He took this fellow who was the son of Jeremiah. Now, obviously, it's not the prophet. This shows that Jeremiah is a pretty common name, like Bob or Joe, you know, kind of same kind of thing. Son of Jeremiah, son of somebody else. Boy, that's another good one, isn't it? Habazaniah. Listen, if you have an extra child, that'd be a beautiful name for him. And his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites, and brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, and the sons of the man of God, who was near the chamber of the officials. Now, the little term man of God, that's often used of prophets, but it was used of Samuel. Was used of other leaders. Whether it's official designation as a prophet or whether this man is someone who works in the temple, I just don't know. Near the chamber of the officials, which is above the chamber, and you see the doorkeeper there. Now, the doorkeeper, for us, we think of a person as a bellhop. But this is a really high office in the temple. It's mentioned a couple of times. This was the man who was in charge of taking the money out of the alms boxes and being in charge of that money. We find him in 2 Kings 12:9 and 2 Kings 25:18. Many folks believe we find the same official in Jeremiah chapter 52, but I'm not real sure that we can lock that down with any consistency. So this is a very high official who's close to where this meeting is taking place. Obviously, the reason it's listing all these officials is and telling us exactly where it is. It was not public in the sense of being out in the middle of the temple area, but it was pretty public in the sense that these officials knew what was happening, had to give permission to use this particular room, and there were more people there watching this than just Jeremiah and this small clan, the Rechabites. Okay. Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers. Now, you have pitchers or bowls? Pots? Anybody have something else? This is an Egyptian word. We get this word first used. Remember when Joseph wanted to trick his brothers and force Benjamin to stay with him? And he told those Egyptian servants to go plant a bowl in the mouth of his sack. And when they got out of the way, they sent some Egyptian army to search those sacks, found that bowl, brought Benjamin back. You remember all that? That's the word there. It's a large bowl, possibly some kind of pitcher, possibly a pot, but a large container of liquid, okay? So they put these large containers full of wine and cups to, you know, to drink the wine with, and said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will not drink wine, for Jonadab... Now, Jonadab is apparently the founder of this particular group, not as being the oldest ancestor, but he's the one that told this people not to drink wine, not to plant vineyards, not to buy land, not to build houses. Now, why is the real question? Why would this guy tell this group to do this? The only place this man is mentioned is in 2 Kings 10, 15 through 17. And if you'll flip over there, you'll see the setting. 2 Kings 10. Jehu, which is the king of the northern tribes, is having a lot of trouble with Ahab's family, former king. And there had to be some folks killed. And this Jonadab took part in that out of zeal for the Lord and killed numerous prophets of Baal. And so he was a real committed person to Yahweh. Now the question has been asked over and over, why would he set these rules up? Now it may seem funny to you, but think about it with me. If I ask you the blunt question, does the Bible predict city life as being best or nomadic country life as being best? Which would you say the Bible presents as the most advantageous for morality and faith? Practically, which would be the best today, you think? Easier to raise a family in the city or raise one in the country? Country. The Bible often extols the virtue of a non-centralized lifestyle. Example, between Cain and Abel, which one was accepted and which one wasn't? The farmer or the shepherd? Which one was accepted? The shepherd. Cain, in Genesis 4:2, I think, 4:12, is said to have started the first city. Maybe that connection with Cain is what causes the problem. But remember, even the first part of Jeremiah, it said, boy, when we were in the wilderness, God would let us like a child. And they extol the greatness of that period of wilderness wandering as a special time with God. Maybe this man knew the wickedness of centralized society and wanted to keep his family members free from that. Or maybe he wanted to go back to the ideal days of the past where Israel walked close with their God. But anyway, he asked his descendants to do four things, and here they are. You shall not drink wine. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant a vineyard or own one. But in tents you shall dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. Now, it's not, well, the only reason they came to town was because of the battle. And I'm sure they must have been living somewhere in tents, not in their homes. So they were just in Jerusalem because of the fighting. But they were keeping their ancestral ways. They were very, very traditional, we would call them, conservative, okay? They hadn't changed in 200 plus years. Now, let me ask you, if one of you daddies told your kids not to do something, and you told them not to do it forever, do you think it'd last 250 years? Man, that's commitment, I want to tell you. You got to be really committed to some one of your own kinsmen asking you to do something and, you know, keeping that thing going 200 and something years. Now, people have asked, notice the number one discussion question, does this chapter speak to the use of alcohol? No. It has zilch to do with that. Jeremiah is not saying anything about whether he accepts or rejects these folks' standard. He's using them as faithfulness to an ancient oath. Now, whether he agrees with them, probably not. You say, well, why not? Jeremiah is the one that bought that field in Anathoth. Remember that? So we know he bought a field. That's part of these guys. They couldn't do that. Also, I'm sure Jeremiah lived in a house, and these folks wouldn't live in a house, right? So he's not advocating their idiosyncrasies. He's just mentioning them as an example to prove the faithlessness of Judah. You say, well, why would he be against strong drink? There's probably several reasons. In this day and time, everybody drank wine. Someone who didn't was a real oddity. And that's exactly what Jeremiah wanted, was somebody really odd to make his point. Number two, excess of wine drinking was a common problem associated with Canaanite religion. And maybe they're trying to protect themselves from the excesses that all these people got involved with Canaanite fertility cults by just keeping the boys away from wine. We've heard that rationale before. Now, notice in verse 8, "And we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab and the sons of Rechab, our fathers, and all that he commanded us not to drink wine all of our days, we, our wives, our sons, our daughters, nor build ourselves houses to dwell in, and we do not have vineyard or field or seed. We have only tents to dwell, and we have obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came about when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against this land, that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Syrians, so we have dwelt in Jerusalem. Now, the guy, the leader of the clan, saying the only reason we're here at all is because it's fighting out there. Well, you can imagine how vulnerable a group of desert dwellers would be to marauding army bands. Now, the setting here seems to follow 2 Kings 24, 1 and 2. Now, what happened is this. This is one of the problems of the kings of Judah. Jehoiakim had been a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar. But in 601, Egypt and Babylon fought. And it was kind of a stalemate. And there was large losses on both sides. So Babylon kind of retreated. And during this time of retreat, there's a lot of pressure on the king of Judah to align themselves with Egypt and throw off the yoke of Babylon. So Jehoiakim did that. Nebuchadnezzar had to rebuild his army. He couldn't come right back into Judah and subdue her again. So what he said was, Moab and all those other little states and Syria were still vassals of the Babylonian Empire. So he sent these vassal empires, sent their warriors on raiding parties into Judah to keep them kind of disrupted so they couldn't build their resistance to him or get prepared. And it seemed that these raiding parties of the Syrians and of the Chaldeans is what's being spoken of here. So we can put it around, 600. Okay. That seems to be the setting when it says Chaldeans and Syrians. So this man's explaining what he's even doing inside a city because he doesn't like to be in a city. Verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my word, declares the Lord. Now here's going to come the heart of this thing. He's going to teach them by the faithfulness of the Rechabites to the ancient vow, the faithlessness of the Jewish people, especially the Judeans now. So here he goes. The words of Jonadab, son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, and yet you have not listened to me. Look down at verse 16 real quick. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab and the sons of Rechab have observed the commands of their father, which I commanded them, but this people have not listened to me. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Here is a little tribe that so kept the word of one of their ancient relatives that they, for 200 years plus, kept that man's wishes for the family. Here is another group of people who have been commanded by the Creator God that brought them with sign and miracle out of Egypt in pure grace. They made an agreement with Him to keep the law. They made an agreement with Him to keep the commandments. They made an agreement with Him to be their people. This little tribe hadn't broken one part of that ancient vow, and Judah has totally decimated theirs. Also, what must have really got under those Jews' skin is, here is a group of Arabs that are faithful to their promises, and here's a group of Jews who are totally faithless to their promise. You think that gouged them a little bit? Oh, yeah. But there's the play right there. Now, that's what it says in verse 15. Here's the three requirements that God's going to ask for forgiveness for them. And I've underlined these different verbs. Turn, amend, and do not go after. And let's read it. Also, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn every man from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship them. And you shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. What are the requirements that God asked? Two of them are ethical. One of them is theology. He's saying, turn every man from your wicked ways. What he's talking about there. Notice his individual relationship. Now, Israel has been a corporate thing. The whole people were involved. But he's saying, turn every man. This is the characteristic word of Jeremiah. It's the Hebrew word shub. It means to turn around. We might call it repentance. They are to turn from what they're doing. But not just to turn from the immediate act. They are to amend their ways. They are to turn and desist from that kind of lifestyle. Now, that is the ethical qualifications. We have to remember that Yahweh is an ethical God. You cannot be His people and not be an ethical, compassionate people. They are to stop in their tracks, turn face around, and follow Him. The second major deal here is the theology part. They are to serve one and only one God. We might call it monotheism. They are to quit worshiping the fertility gods and the Baals and the Asherim and the moon worship and all of that. And if they'll do that, even at this late date, God will forgive them and save their land. There's still hope. But they do not. Now, in verse 17 then, "Therefore says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen, and I called them, but they did not answer." I'll mention two things to you here. Number one, not hearing is as much a sin as a sin of commission. Unwillingness to hear God is as major of a problem as violating what you know God wants you to do or not do. These people refuse to listen to the Word of God. Number two, when it says here, "I spoke to them, they did not listen. I have called, they did not answer." The prophets were sent over and over. These people had no excuse of ignorance. They had light proclaimed to them time and time and time again. And because the worst possible rejection is rejection in the presence of great light and understanding. It's one thing for a man who's never heard the name of Jesus, never seen a Bible, never heard about the God that created the world. It's one thing for him to turn away from what he feels he ought to do in his life. That's one thing. It's quite another for a man who lives in the Bible Belt of the United States, who has heard the gospel since he was young, who is in the presence of great Christian literature and a thriving Christian community. It is something else for that man to turn away. Israel is going to get everything God promised because she has turned away from God, not of ignorance, but in rebellion in the presence of great, great light. You know, I think of the words of Jesus in Luke 6:46 when he said to those folks, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I ask you to do?" Pretty good question. They wanted to be the people of God. They wanted to brag on how good their temple was and how many sheep they sacrificed. They wanted to say how much grain they gave and how often they came to the temple, but they did not want to live the lifestyle, the ethical lifestyle that was required. As you know, the book of Jeremiah is linked by words and phrases and theology to the book of Deuteronomy. And so the people were trying to claim God's blessings without the responsibility of being the people of God. It won't work. Well, in verse 18, the point's been made to the Judeans, and now Jeremiah comes back to talk to these Rechabites for a minute. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father and kept all his commands and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me." Now, the little phrase, "stand before me," is the biblical phrase used of the priest as they ministered in the tabernacle and the temple. Now, somebody says, that mean that God made these folks priests? Well, the Talmud, which is, of course, the oral tradition of the Jews, says that this tribe, the Rechabites, were to bring wood for the altar one day a year. Now, I think that's a tradition trying to explain the use of this term, "stand before me." It seems what it's saying is, to me, Jerusalem's about to fall, And I'm going to bring all the judgment on Jerusalem that I promised because of their stiff-necked and hard heart. There's going to be pestilence and sword and disease and death here, but I'll spare the Rechabite family line. And there will be descendants of this little clan after the exile. Now, I think that's what the promise is, more than some kind of Levitical ministry. We find a mention of these guys in Nehemiah 3:14. There's only one problem. In Nehemiah 3:14, a guy who's called the son of Rechabite, or Rechab, is mentioned as the cat of the... Well, let me look over there. I've forgotten what he's called. But when you see what he's called, you'll understand what the problem is. 3:14. Nehemiah 3:14. Yeah, he's called the official of the district. My soul. Well, my Bible kept it in Hebrew. What it is, it's the vineyard gate. Now, is there anything strange about a Rechabite being the captain of the vineyard? Either the old boy backslid a long way from what his parents did, or it's a different group. And I just don't know. But you can see it there. Okay. Peter said, well, why would God bless this group? Is that because God advocates their strict lifestyle? Well, I don't think Jeremiah is advocating them not living in houses and not owning land and not drinking wine. I think what he's honoring is their faithfulness to a forefather's vow or pledge. You see, I don't think it had been wrong for Jeremiah to buy a field. Matter of fact, he did that. But it would be wrong for those Rechabites to buy a field. Why? Biblically speaking, why would it be wrong for them to do it? Well, that might be one thing. How about they were older, you know? Parents dead. I think it's that principle we talked about in Romans 14:33. If you can't do it out of good conscience, if you can't do it out of faith, you better not do it. Now, I don't think this is advocating the lifestyle of these folks as much as it's extolling the loyalty to what they believe is the will of God for their lives. That's not saying that that's the same will of God for all the rest of us. It's simply saying for them, this is what they thought was right and true. This was a commitment they made, and God honors them for sticking with that commitment. The example I usually use here is Romans 14:23. The lady who will not wear lipstick because all her life she's been told it's a sin. There's one or two approaches to that. You can say, oh, that's not sin. You ought to go ahead and do it. Everybody's doing it. It'd be a sin for her. Now, it doesn't mean it's a sin for you, but it'd be a sin for that lady who believed that. Now, a better approach might be to say, well, let's see if there's any biblical basis for that. But the trick is, if what you do does not proceed out of faith, it's sin for you. I think that's the principle here. These people had made a commitment. God honored that commitment. He's not saying you ought to do it too. He's just saying they were faithful to what they believed was right. They lived according to their conscience and faith, and God's going to honor them for it. And I think that's what he's talking about. This was a strange little chapter, wasn't it? Almost a little unit all to itself.